Well, we're moving right along in Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. In fact, I was putting together a hymn list for the rest of the winter, and it looks like we will finish up Philippians there in very short order once we get into the new year, just a couple of weeks into the new year. So we'll have to be looking ahead and considering what we would like to do next. If you do have any suggestions for either individual sermons or a sermon series, just let me know, because I'm always interested in choosing a topic that I know is of interest to you. So this morning we're going to continue reading in the fourth chapter, starting at the fourth verse. If you remember, this whole section is talking about where we get our confidence, whether our confidence is in ourselves or whether our confidence is elsewhere. In the church at Philippi, as in many of the churches which Paul started in Europe, one of the big struggles that threatened to tear the church apart was over ethnic issues. And we still see that today. In fact, in the 60s, someone commented the most segregated place in America was Sunday morning in church, because you have, not only do you have churches for the whites and churches for the blacks, but you've got churches for the Polish, you've got churches for the Germans, you've got churches for the Norwegians, for the French, for the Spanish, for the Italian. Everybody sticks in their own little clique, and it seems as though we forget what Jesus said, that in Christ there is no slave or free, no master and servant, no male and female. All those distinctions are gone. In the church, we are all one in Christ. In this church in particular, Paul is addressing a problem raised by a group of people in the church at large whose message had filtered into the church at Philippians. There were not many Jewish believers in the Philippian church because there were not many Jews in Philippi. It was a city that was mainly a destination for retired military, and there weren't a whole lot of Jewish people in the military, and when they retired, they went back to Judea and to Galilee. But other soldiers, why, they would retire here. But the message that was causing problems and conflicts in other churches had reached Philippi, and the message was this, that in order to be a true Christian, you had to first be a Jew. You had to follow all of the religious laws in the law of Moses. You had to keep the dietary laws, you had to honor the festivals, you had to keep the Sabbath every week. And in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul is warning the Philippian Christians to be on their guard, because when people come to you and they promote an idea of how to be, quote, close to God or right with God through some sort of technique like diet or devotional disciplines and things like that, it's very easy to be intimidated by them and to be impressed by their show of spirituality, and to think that in God's eyes you're somewhat less important because you don't follow the same regimen. Paul is trying to encourage us to find our identity and our unity with God in Christ and not in anything that we do. And so I'm going to begin at the first verse, though I'll be talking about verses 4 through 9. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you over and over again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators. For it is we who are the true circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glory in Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You know, it may seem as though these messages about righteousness and sanctification and all this, talking about circumcision and talking about keeping the law, might really seem outdated, because that's not really an issue in the church anymore. I haven't heard of too many Christians who are saying that we should go back to keeping the dietary practices of the law of Moses. I haven't heard too many Christians who have insisted that we celebrate the Jewish festivals, although I must say I have heard some, and I've been hearing more and more as time goes on. But for most of us, the peculiarities of living the Jewish life are very obscure to us. We don't really have much contact with them. And I don't know of anyone who even thinks about it when they sit down to a ham dinner, that if they were Jews, they wouldn't really be able to enjoy that meal, or at least would feel guilty about enjoying it. So we may think, why don't we just skip over all this talk about the influence of Jewish believers and wanting Christians to be more Jewish before they became Christian, because it really has no impact on our daily lives. But we would be wrong, because what Paul is talking about in today's lesson is a problem that afflicts every believer. And it doesn't matter whether you lived in the first century or whether you live today. It doesn't matter whether your congregation is made up of predominantly non-Jewish believers or Jewish believers. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. All of us are susceptible to the same conflicts that Paul is addressing in this passage. So much of our relationship with God is really linked to our relationships with one another. Very often how we feel in connection with God has the greatest impact on how we act with one another. People who have a sense of security with God, who believe that God loves them and accepts them unconditionally, that God's love is not withheld when we fail, that God does not love us more on good days than he does on bad days. The more secure we are in our understanding of God's love, the more secure we are in our relationships with one another. The more insecure we are as individuals, whether we think of it in terms of our relationship with God or not, the more insecure we are as individuals, the more it affects our relationships with other people. And insecurity is something that everybody wrestles with. We may look at certain people and say, wow, they've really got it all together. They're successful. They're appreciated by other people. Everybody recognizes their talents. But I guarantee you, even the most successful individual has to deal with insecurity. At the beginning of the hockey season this year, everybody felt the Philadelphia Flyers were going to be one of the top teams. They started the season that way. They're winning game after game. 10 games, 15 games into the season, they have the highest scoring rate of any team in the league. In the last 8 games they've played, they've only won once. In the last 3 games that they've played, they got shut out twice. The highest scoring team in the NHL. And they got shut out twice in a row. We were watching the game last night. They got beat again, 8-2. 8-2 for one of the best teams in the NHL. And you know what the commentators were talking about? The biggest problem that the team would have to deal with? How to get their confidence back. You've got athletes who are earning millions of dollars a year because they are excellent, skilled players. And they're playing like a high school team. So you're never immune from insecurity. The question is, in those moments when insecurity strikes, how do you get your sense of security back? How do you get your sense of competence back? And if you don't, how is it going to affect your relationships with other people? In today's lesson, Paul starts talking about reasons that he has to feel confident. He's confident in himself because he's got a whole list of things that are important to him, and they're all true of him. Paul is Jewish, and he's proud of it. The law of Moses says that in order to establish a relationship with God, you have to recognize your sinfulness. You have to work very hard to root it out of yourself. You do this through disciplines, through dietary laws, through not eating foods that make you unclean, through not doing things that make you unclean, to having an outward life that is impeccable. But then there's always the problem of how do I deal with the person within? Paul's referring to a group of people who are going from church to church in the early church, and they're saying, look, if you really want to be close to God, here's how you do it. You have to do this, and this, and this. And don't forget this. And by no means should you ever do this. And if you look at the church, you'll see a lot of people who don't pay any attention to these rules. But if you do, you'll be special. And God will treat you as a special person. They're causing division in the church. They're making people envy one another. They're making people make judgments about one another. Well, they're not really a Christian because they do this and they don't do that. And there are some Christians who are better than other Christians, and there are some Christians that God loves, and there are other Christians that God puts up with. Paul says, if God were to keep track of external things, like what your nationality is, what your gender is, how much money you make, how many talents you have and abilities and so forth, he said, well, I'd have it made, because I'm better than all of you. Then he starts to list these things that these traveling teachers were mentioning. He says, does God love the Jews more than he loves the Gentiles? Well, I'm a Jew. And not only am I a Jew, I was circumcised on the eighth day. You can't get any more according to the law than that. I'm an Israelite. I even know what tribe I'm from. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew. Now, that's the expression, the Hebrew of Hebrews. In English, we read that, and it sounds like what Paul is saying is, I'm the best of all the Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. And the word Hebrew meant specifically a Jew who adhered to the Hebrew traditions and customs. A Jew who spoke Hebrew. A Jew who kept the laws of Moses, who even knew what those laws were. Not just Jewish by birth as a nationality, but Jewish by choice as a faith. Today, we could translate that into terms like this. Someone could say, I was baptized when I was still, well, I was baptized when I was 4 months old. I was born in the church. I was raised in the church. I was confirmed in the church, married in the church. When I'm dead, I'll be buried from the church. I always know what day of the church calendar it is. And just to make sure, when I was an adult, I accepted Christ at an altar call and I was baptized as an adult too. Anything you could want, I've done it. What's interesting to me is this list that Paul comes up with. Circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite, a Benjamite, a Hebrew, born of Hebrew parents, a Pharisee, zealous for the law, faultless in keeping the law. Out of all of those things, and I count eight, out of eight items that Paul mentions, five of them are beyond his control. He didn't choose his parents. He didn't choose his nationality. He didn't choose what they did to him when he was 8 days old. He didn't choose whether his parents kept the law or cared about Jewish traditions. And yet he claims each one of them as something that's to his personal credit. Because he says, when you play that game, that's what you do. When your sense of value, when your sense of worth as a person is directly tied to your performance, you inevitably include into that things that you have no control over. Like I mentioned, I was baptized when I was 4 months old. I'm Irish. So there. Because we all know God loves the Irish more than he loves anybody else. Just look at how many people are wearing green, right? Then you start listing things. You start bringing into it everything you can think of that might be to your credit. It's sort of like when they do taxes and people want to itemize deductions and they bring in a whole shoebox full of receipts and they say, here, go through these and take out anything that might add a couple dollars to my deduction. And then you have to tell them, I'm sorry, I can't count any of this stuff. And that's what Paul is saying here. So I was circumcised on the eighth day and you never were? Makes no difference to God. So I'm an Israelite and you're a Greek? Makes no difference to God. So I'm from the tribe of Benjamin and you don't even know who your grandfather was? Makes no difference to God. So I follow Hebrew customs and you follow Irish or Italian or German customs? Makes no difference to God. So you keep certain external disciplines that make you look like a religious person? God judges the heart. He doesn't even look at what's on the outside. There's only one thing that matters to God, and that's you. You matter to Him. The problem is sin stands in the way. It's a barrier between you and God. It's a condition you were born into. It's not just the things that you do that are wrong. It's not just the things God wants you to do that you don't do. Sin is a condition. It's like slavery. The Bible calls it slavery. It's a state that we're born into. And God isn't satisfied with that. He sees the damage that it does. And he knows the only way to save people who are born in a state of sin is to liberate them from sin. And so he could go to them and say, here, let me help you get free. But they cannot free themselves. And even if they were free, they wouldn't know how to live as a free person. So God took it upon himself to enter into our slavery, to walk among us as a fellow slave, to give us whispers of God's love and of a thing called freedom. And then God did what no one else could do. He paid a price for our freedom. You could say he purchased us. He bought our freedom. So you might say at the foot of the cross there's a stack of papers there. Anyone who comes to the cross acknowledges their sin and acknowledges the fact that they can't do anything to cancel out even the least of the sins that they've committed. God hands them a certificate which states that their sin has been paid in full and that they now are free. A document's more precious than a driver's license. My driver's license has my picture on it. It's got my name. It's got my height. It's got some lie about how many pounds I weigh. It's got my address. It's got a lot of information. The certificate that God offers to me has a new name that only he and I know. Speaks of a special relationship between God and myself. And it's founded on nothing but the blood of Christ. It's not founded on how faithful I am as a Christian. It's not founded on how young or how old I was when I was baptized. It's not founded on whether I celebrate Christmas or don't celebrate Christmas. It's not founded on whether I have a Christmas tree in my house or if I have a little Advent wreath with four candles on it that I light and watch the wheel turn around. My relationship with God is founded on nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And do you know what happens when that reality really sinks into my mind? I suddenly discover I don't need to play games with God. I don't need to pretend. I don't need to worry. The acceptance I have with God is something that I can depend upon more than anything else in my life. You know one thing I depend upon more than anything else? The fact that Tammy is patient and loving. And that when I come home from work in the afternoon, she's going to be there. She doesn't have to be. I know every day I do things that give her a reason not to be. But I trust that she will be. You know what else I depend upon? When I go out to my car at 9:05 and I have to be over at the block office at 9:00 in Milton, I'm confident I'll make it. Because I believe when I turn the key, the car's going to start right up. And I believe that when I head out, I'm not going to run into any accidents. Maybe one out of the four traffic lights that I face will be red. I can handle that. If three of them are red, I'm in trouble. As I go through a normal day, I depend on a lot of things without even thinking about it. But you know the only thing that can really be depended on? The only thing that is secure and will never change is the fact that Jesus died on the cross and that God has already credited his death to my account. I'm accepted by God. That's the only thing that's really dependable. And that's secure. That will never change. If I don't have that security, I'm never secure. Paul, in spite of everything he listed that was to his credit, all it would take would be one mistake, one slip-up, one failure to do something God required, or one moment of giving in to something God didn't want him to give in to. Reminds me of Charlie Bent Brown and the Great Pumpkin. It's a Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. You ever see that TV show? Linus sitting in the pumpkin patch, waiting for the Great Pumpkin. has talked Charlie Brown's younger sister into sitting with him until her friends come along and they're going trick-or-treating and she'd rather have candy than sit in the pumpkin patch. And so as they're leaving, Linus hollers out, he says, if the great pumpkin comes, I'll put in a good word for you. And all of a sudden, a look of despair comes on his face. He says, oh no, I said if. I mean when he comes. And then to himself, he says, one slip like that can cause a great pumpkin to pass you by. If we don't have the security of the cross, our sense of value, our sense of worth is only as good as our last achievement. That's why the Flyers are having problems. They haven't had a last achievement in a long time. They begin to wonder, can I even play this game anymore? As successful as they are, as talented as they are, as much as they're getting paid for what they do, their sense of value as a hockey player is only as good as their last performance. The commentators mentioned last night how fragile that is. How the best in the world is only as good as his last performance. If our acceptance by God is based on our performance or an identity that we had nothing to do with, like what town we were born in, we can always wonder, will God change his mind? Or when will I slip up? And you know, our relationship with other people is affected by that. If I'm insecure, I'm not sure who I am, when I look at other people, I'm going to see one of two things. I'm either going to see competition. I don't want you to be better than I am because maybe God only has a limited amount of love, and so I want to at least be in the top 10. So I'm going to put you down in order to lift me up. Or I'm going to see in you someone that I need to validate me. And so I'm going to fawn over you, and I'm going to flatter you in the hopes that you'll like me and boost my esteem and lift me up closer to God. And either way, I'm using you. I'm either using you to lift me up or I'm stepping on you to get up higher. And there's no way you can truly love somebody that you're using, even if you're using them for what you think is a good purpose. But if our sense of value and worth comes from something outside of ourselves that we cannot change but we can possess, if it's based on a promise and the giver of the promise is God himself, then at least there's one thing in my life I don't need to worry about. God loves me. He accepts me. Not because of who I am, but because of who he is. Not because of what I've done, but because of what he has done. Liberating. Now I can face the rest of my life and say to myself, I'll do the best I can. I will stay close to God because that's where my sense of value comes from. And through that closeness, through that relationship, God will meet all of my needs in Christ Jesus. And he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion by the day of Christ. Because I am his workmanship. I am his masterpiece in the making. And he loves me. He loves me so much he died for me. And if he went so far as to die for me, do you think he's going to change his mind now? If Christ were to have changed his mind, he'd have done it before he ever went to the cross. The love of God is as secure in my life as the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And my sense of worth no longer depends on when my last good day was. because God loves me as much today as the day he first made himself known to me. So you see, the issues that Paul is addressing in this part of his letter, though they may seem ancient and out of date, are as relevant as the insecurity I feel today and the love that God has for me every day. Heavenly Father, we pray that these words would not be just empty words on a page, referring to issues that are no longer that important in the church. But help me to see that Paul is addressing an issue that affects me every day. It affects how I treat my family. It affects how I treat the people I work with. It affects how I treat the strangers I encounter during the day. Because it has to do with who I am. Do I have value? Is there anyone in this world who truly loves me? Does my life have purpose and meaning even today? And as your word says, the answer to all of those questions in Christ is yes. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?